We are continuing our study in the Word of God, and what we're looking at is as a reporter would come to examine the Word of God, and we're getting our evidence for the Word of God from the Word of God. And we've looked at why the Word of God was important, obviously because He'd like to save some of us and give glory to His Son and talk about what He's done, what a great God He is, and who wrote the Word of God, and God wrote it. But He used men, and we saw how He did that through a fivefold process that was a blessing to study. And then we saw what the Word of God is in part four, and that it's seed, and it's milk, and it's meat, and it's manna. And it was very interesting to look at the manna, because the world says, what is this? But we know that this is the necessary nutrients for us to have the proper growth. And today I want to look at where on the Word of God. And I almost wish I hadn't asked this question, where, but it's one of the questions a reporter asks, where. And then I had to do a lot of studying and learn a lot of things myself. So I hope I can make some sense of this. I don't fully appreciate it, and I'll just lay out for you what I found, and we'll see what we can glean from it. Exodus chapter 19. In this particular chapter, 19 and 20, the Lord has now led the people out in the third month after being led out from Egypt. And the Lord begins to tell Moses to gather the people around the mount. And they gather around Mount Hor, Mount Sinai there. And this is what happens in the 16th verse, 19:16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And then ultimately what's going to happen here is the Lord God is going to speak in the 20th chapter, and He's going to give forth unto them the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, and here come the Ten Commandments. And God speaks in this magnificent voice, and this must have been incredible to see this scene. As you're standing at the base and you're seeing this large mountain start to quake, and the cloud descend upon it, and the thunder and the lightning. And I guess the decibel level was so high that people had to go like this, and they were just frightened and afraid. And by the way, that's the God of the Bible.
Amen.
I saw a lady this week. She was reading a book called Embraced by the Light. I was just shaking my head, and she said, why are you doing that? I said, well, what does it say? Oh, that, you know, Jesus helped people and all that. And I said, well, that's not the Bible. I can assure you that. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus of the Bible. How do I know? Revelation chapter 1, when John met him on Patmos, it was so bright, and so he just fell at his feet as dead. That's the glorified God of the Bible. Not some little spirit that hugs you and says, no, go back and live on planet Earth and live a good life. So that's not the message He has. The message is repent, or you all likewise shall perish. So there's great confusion, but here we see that God is speaking. Now, turn in the 20th chapter and get down to verse 22. After He has spoken, the Lord says this, the Ten Commandments. Verse 21, you see, the people stood afar off. And then verse 22, and the Lord said unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I talked with you from heaven. From heaven. And then He tells later on, He says in verse 24, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. Thou shalt sacrifice thereupon burnt offerings and thy peace offerings and thy sheep and thine oxen. And then He says this, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. So the first thing about the Word of God that you have to understand is when it comes to the Word of God, where did it start? It started in heaven. You have to understand the starting place for the Word of God is in heaven. This did not come in the imaginations of men. There were not a bunch of good godly men that got together one day and said, you know, I'm going to start writing these things about God. The where of the word of God begins in heaven. The Lord said unto Moses, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. The book that you're holding in your hands began in heaven. That's where it started. Amen. You have one of two choices. Believe it or not. Just like Ripley says, believe it or not. You don't have to believe it. Don't. One day you'll meet the guy that spoke from heaven. You'll get to stand before him, and you'll shake exceeding, and you'll tremble, and you'll be naked if you don't believe it at that time. Read about Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. That'll be your condition when you stand before him, just before he finishes you off, Matthew 24, in a lake of fire. But this is just it, folks. It started where? In heaven. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. One of the two middle verses of that psalm. Verse 89. As he kicks off the second half of the longest chapter in the Bible. And the longest chapter in the Bible is all about the Word of God. God takes His entire Bible and gives the longest chapter about His Word, His commandments, His statutes, His ordinances. Why? It's very important. It started in heaven, and He's trying to get it to us, into our hearts. He's done the work running the circuit from heaven to earth. Whether it gets from earth into our hearts, that's going to be your responsibility. But He did His work. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Settled. That's to set. To place in a permanent position or condition. Permanent. To fix or establish. To rest or repose. Let me give you my simple mind's look at this. Way, way up above the universe, above the deep, that separates God's third heaven from the other heavens beneath, the dark heavens of the night and the heaven of day that you see by day and the heaven you see by night. Those are the heavens underneath the deep. The third heaven of heavens up where God is. My little mind sees three pulpits. And settled and fixed on those three pulpits are the Word of God. There's a little pulpit over there on one side that has half of a Bible, and it's an Old Testament, and it's in Hebrew. And according to this verse, it says, how long was it settled there? Forever. Forever. What does that mean? I think it means forever. I think it means eternal. I think it means everlasting. I think it means before time began and after time ends. I think God knew what He was going to say to us long before He put us on the scene. Why? I am the Lord, I change not. He's of like one mind. He's very narrow-minded. Jesus talked about that, very narrow and straight. It's a funny thing about God. He's not broad-minded. He's not liberal. He's not tolerant. Okay. Oh, my goodness. This is, folks, this is truth. You're listening to the world too long if you're not amening these things. Okay. And this word was settled forever. And it's been up there forever. And notice, look very carefully. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The sixth, it's word with a small W. See, with a small W. I was talking to a pastor once that doesn't get this. And I said, what do you think that verse means? Well, that's Jesus. No, it's not. No, it's not. That's the Bible. See, little W, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Luke chapter 8, verse 11. The Word of God is the Bible. The Word of God with a capital W, that's Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, that's Jesus. There's a difference between the two. 1 John 5, 7, that's Jesus. He's part of the Godhead, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. But this word right here with a little W, this is God's Bible. So where did it start? In heaven. And I think up there, you got a little Old Testament, a half a Bible in Hebrew, and you got a little a New Testament, a half a Bible in Greek sitting there, and right smack dab in the center pulpit, on the biggest lifted up, is the Holy Bible that I think you're holding. It's a King James Holy Bible. Started in heaven. but it came down here, and I want to show you, but it began in heaven. Turn to Proverbs 8, next book, Proverbs 8. Forever, it was settled. This is not something where God has a bunch of elders and a committee getting together and fixing the words and determining which one will go here and a better rendering is this. This thing has been set and fixed forever in heaven. What's my point to you? If you have a Bible that's changing, well, the one up there is not changing. So if your Bible's changing, it's not matching the one that's fixed up there. You better have a Bible that's not changing, that's not being revised, that's not being altered, that's not newer and up to date. You better have the one that matches the one up there. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry? This is going to personify wisdom. Verse 6, hear, for I will speak of excellent things. The opening of my lips shall be right things. My mouth shall speak truth. Jesus is the wisdom of God. This is wisdom personified. Jesus is truth. My mouth shall speak truth. Verse 7. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Thou lovest truth and hatest iniquity. That's one of the reasons God loved Jesus. He hates abomination. Verse 8. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing froward or perverse in them. Jesus doesn't speak perversions or perverse things. He speaks righteousness. He speaks truth. Verse 9, they are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction. How long was this around? Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting forever, O Lord. Thy word is settled in heaven. The words that emanated from the mouth of Jesus Christ, wisdom personified, that went forth into a book and were inscribed, were set up from everlasting, from beginning or ever the earth was, when there were no depths. This thing has been settled forever. Verse 26, while he had not yet made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. Forever, O Lord, settled in heaven. Where did it begin? Heaven. Heaven. Folks, if you don't have a heavenly, holy book, it's not worth being a Christian. I settled that within the first year of my Christianity. I said, Lord, if I can't have a book that started in heaven, a book that's settled in heaven, a book that's holy from heaven, a book that's perfect and pure in every word, I'll see you later. I've had enough false gods in my life that couldn't give me perfection. I'm expecting and demanding perfection of you. And he showed me quickly that he was more than able to do anything that I could imagine or hope for. And at that point I said, well then, this book is going to not leave these hands until I leave this planet. Because that thing started in heaven. That's the first thing. Now it's in heaven. And you'll have the gainsayer say, well, you know, it's in heaven, and we'll never know what he meant. I had a dream about a guy telling me he never text messaged me. Yeah, he did. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Text messaging is something that I guess modern man has come up with. God was able to do that a long, long time ago. It began in heaven, but according to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, for this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear and do it? Maybe the latest Hebrew and Greek scholars will get a committee together and they'll make a tower that may reach to heaven and bring down the word of God for us. It's not up there. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us in Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are, that we may hear it and do it. Those are emendations that I put in. They're just liberty that I'm taking, folks. But that's what goes on today. But it's not like that. Where is it? Verse 14. The word is very nigh unto thee. Why? Because it's right here on planet Earth. That's why he took the time to speak from heaven, and he said, and you've heard that I've spoken from you, and it will be in all places where I record my name. In the volume of the book, it is written of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's recorded his name right here. So you have a book that went from heaven right here on planet Earth. And you have this book for you, and God wants you to know you have nothing to worry about. You don't let anyone need to come unto you and beguile you and say, are you really sure God said that? Are you really sure that's the written word of God? Can you be certain? Yes, because the commandment is not hidden from thee. I've brought it down that the word may be very nigh unto thee, and I've written it in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and let me repeat it in Romans chapter 10, so you'll have a verily, verily in the Old and the New Testament. So you can't say that's just private interpretation. No, it's God's Holy Spirit confirming the fact that the word is very nigh unto thee. It's right here. Turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And you can check it for yourself in Romans 10 on your own. Romans 10, verse 8. But Psalm 147. It's a psalm of praising the Lord. It's praising the infinite majesty of the Lord and His omnipotence and His omniscience. And praise ye the Lord. It is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant and praise is comely. It's the right thing for you and me to do. And I don't know about it, but I don't know about you, but I enjoy praising God. I have enjoyment singing the songs and playing the songs, and it's just a blessing. And He talks about His knowledge. Verse 4, He telleth the number of the stars, He calleth them all by their names. How many billion stars are there? He knows the name of everyone. I have trouble knowing the names of the people I work with. Talk about a mind. Sing unto the Lord. I mean, he's just an incredible psalm. Now he goes through here and he wants you to know this. Verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. And in order to do that, verse 15, he sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He knows that you want to praise him. He knows that you desire his mercy. He knows that you have a desire to be closer to Him, and He says, I'm going to take this commandment that's settled in heaven, and I'm going to find a way to put it right down there on planet Earth where the meek can get a hold of it and grab onto it, and it can be their helmet of salvation. It can be their shield of faith. It can be their sword of the Spirit. It can be the place where they hide and take refuge. And so I've sent my commandment right here on planet Earth, and I've seen to it that it runs swiftly. It's covered all the continents. You go anywhere, you can find a copy of the Holy Bible. God is just so good. Go to a couple books to the right, Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. It was settled in heaven. It was set up from everlasting. And then he spake it down from heaven onto planet Earth, and he saw that the word would be very nigh thee, and he placed his commandment, he sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. And in Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah's just looking at his people and he's just lamenting over the hard heart of his people that no longer believe God's truth and God's commandments. And he just talking, my head were waters, mine eyes as a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. That they had that I had a wilderness, a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. They be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. They're running around writing at that time the Talmud. They were writing other writings. They were getting to the point where they're going to write apocryphal books. They're doing all kinds of new things invented in the imagination of their hearts. And Jeremiah is bewailing them and saying, I cannot believe it. God has taken the truth and put it upon the earth, and they're not valiant for it. But God's done His part. And so then the Lord says later on in this chapter, He speaks to them. And verse 9, shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Verse 13, and the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them. I placed it on earth. Where is it? It started in heaven, but I saw to it that it would be there for them. I wouldn't leave my people without my word. I wouldn't leave them without my mercy and my truth and my knowledge and something that would testify of my glory. Do you think God would do that to you? What's happened to modern Christianity? It began in heaven, but it's right here, folks. It's right here on planet Earth. Now I want to show you. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Began in heaven, and it's on planet Earth. And then the critic says, well, maybe it was here a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away in a place long time ago. There once was a guy with a sword, a lightsaber, and there was a book, and it's all... And then, you know, it's just the goofy, nutty things that creep into our hearts and our minds. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it began in heaven. God placed it here. And then I had to study more about this where. And I was just observing this, that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, to understand there's a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven in verse 1. Every purpose that God is doing down here, He does things decently and in order. He just doesn't back up the dump truck and unload it on us. Do you understand that? That's not how God works. He just didn't just back it all up and here it is, sort it out. He said, there's a season and a time to everything I'm going to do, and I'm going to work decently and in order. And we haven't studied the when of it so far. We'll do that next week. But the Lord brought down this manna over time at certain seasons. I mean, He just didn't just dump the whole 66 books on us at once. There's a history to this thing. And look at the 15th verse of the chapter you're in. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And then, watch, here's the key. And God requireth that which is past. And here's what I want to show you. There's a historical hike that God took His book through a wilderness journey of time and various continents in bringing it to you. It began in heaven. He promised He'd get it to earth, but in order to do it, He had to work a series of events through times and seasons and certain purposes to bring this together. And this required a lot of study on my part. So I'm going to put a map up here, a very loose schematic map of the nation of Israel. And I'm going to walk you through the historical hike of God bringing this word to us, because He had to work across various continents. This book that you're finally holding in your hand is the assemblage of God's work over 14 to 16 centuries, using 40 plus different authors, written on three different continents, in actually three different languages, with a smattering of a fourth language called Aramaic. And He brought this thing, and there was an historical hike that He brought it across, and I just want to show you. So I had to study this out on my own, and this is where I don't have perfect understanding, but I'll bring the knowledge across to you, and maybe some of you will glean more from this than I got out of it, but I just want to take you on the hike, the historical hike, as God brought this to us, to the point where you and I can sit here today and hold this book and say, thus saith the Lord God. And it took Him a while to do it. It was a great and magnificent and mighty and glorious, and a work that's worthy of praise rather than condemnation, skepticism, and criticism, because that's what it gets today. Now, as I looked at it, the way your Bible is laid out is it's laid out into various sections. And there's the first five books of the law of Moses that run from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then there's a 12-book section called the Book of History, and it begins with Joshua and Judges and Ruth, and then there's Samuel's and Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, and there's those 12 books. And then all of a sudden it breaks into a section on poetical works that begins with Job and the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and ends with the Song of Solomon, and there's those five. So you've got 5, 12, and 5. And then you break into five major prophetical books, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then it finishes up with 12 of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and you got the 12 minor prophets. And that's how He brought. Now, the writing of this took a lot of work, and there was a lot of movement, and I'm going to follow it by time course. The very first writing ever done was Job. And he began the work over here, number one, in the east. And there was a man of the east, a man that was just in God's eyes. And God committed to him around the time of Abraham in 1900 B.C. the writings of the work of Job. And that was the first work that was done at that particular time. And later on, when we teach the three Gospels and dispensations, we'll look at it. But I just want to look at the historical hike. Now, the next time God begins to reveal is what we were looking at in Exodus. And that portion is going to be done over here in the Sinai Peninsula, working across Africa toward the Promised Land, and it's going to be done in the West. And this grouping of books is going to have those five law books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they're written over here in the West. And then God's going to finally land them into the Promised Land. And this is where he's going to write. The third group is in the Promised Land. And in this Promised Land, you're going to have the writings of the poetical books, David's Psalms, the writings of Solomon that he wrote his three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You're going to have the major prophets doing their writing, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even the book of Lamentations as he laments Jerusalem after the fall. You're going to have, even before that, many, almost all of the minor prophets doing their writing at that particular time. So we've got a lot of writing in here in a large grouping in three, and then they're going to be carried off into exile. And when they're carried off in exile back in the east in Babylon, God is going to rain down to Daniel and to Ezekiel the writings over here in the east before he brings them one last time into the land and gathers them in the fifth group of writings that are going to be in the land, which is the final writings of the minor prophets there that will be done in the land when it ends. And then that will be the summation, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. They will do their writing. Some of the work of Ezra the scribe will be done at that time. And they'll finish up their final thing. And those black writings, the 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, will end, if you will, the Old Testament. And the Old Testament ends with, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse," period, end of sentence, end of Old Testament. Old Testament, they needed grace, you know. They were under the law. Do you know what the law can do for you? Condemn you. That's all the law can do. I was talking to my wife about it the other day. I was saying the law is like posting speed limit signs, you know? And, you know, you got the speed limit sign, 65 is the limit. Thou shalt not murder. A lot of people go through life and say, I never killed anybody. And you got a speed limit sign of 55, thou shalt not commit adultery. A lot of people can say, I never committed adultery. You got a speed limit of 45. Thou shalt not steal. Well, I took a couple of candy bars when I was a kid. And you work these speed limit signs all the way down. Then you finally got this one speed limit sign that's commandment number 10. Thou shalt not covet. Speed limit 2 miles per hour. Folks, you can't even idle your car under 2 miles per hour. You know what that means? Y'all are going to break that one. They're just put there to let you know you can't keep God's speed limits, okay? You just can't do it. You're deceiving yourself if you think you can. And that's why they're there. And if you think you're going to get there by the Ten Commandments, I'm going to have to smite the earth with a curse. Because all the Ten Commandments are going to do are going to curse you. 2 miles an hour. Brother, you're a good driver. Can you drive under 2 miles an hour? You're good. Can you do that? My car wouldn't let me, even with my foot on the brake. I don't think I could do it. And that's the picture of the flesh. You're going to covet. Who are you kidding? And I'll smite the earth with a curse. But then thankfully, now begins the historical hike of the New Testament. And now God moves forward and begins the work in the New Testament. And here, as I began to look at the work of the New Testament in the writings of blue, the six group of writings begins, and it's the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that were written in the land of Israel around Jerusalem after the time where the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended back into heaven and he began to work through his apostles and writing the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they moved out of the land of Israel as the missionary journeys moved westward and a little bit northward, because now they're moving up above the region of the Mediterranean Sea into Asia Minor. And now we have Luke doing his writings. And of course, up in that region later on, John will write his gospel. And of course, all throughout that region, the Apostle Paul will write his Pauline epistles, all written out here in the seventh grouping, which is a large grouping. Paul's epistles, the 14 epistles that he wrote, beginning with Romans and ending with Hebrews. And by the way, Paul wrote Hebrews. I understand the scholars haven't been able to figure that out, but Bible believers can figure that out, right? How do you do that? You look at the title of the book of Hebrews. Okay, I just want to help you in the simplicity of Christ. This is how my title reads. The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. It doesn't get any easier than that. Only a scholar couldn't see that. Children can see it. And that's why Jesus rejoiced. Because, Father, thou hast not revealed them unto the wise and the prudent, but unto babes. And his epistles were written in the West. 13 of them were written in the Western Europe region. One of them was written in the Asia. 7 of them were written around the region of Italy and Rome in that area, because Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles to Europe. Peter never went there, because you're going to find Peter's epistles are going to be written not only not in the West, not even in the land. God's going to let Peter write over here back in the East in Babylon, and he's going to write his grouping there. Now, the eighth grouping was written by James. And actually, truthfully, from a chronological standpoint, James wrote the first one, and he wrote right in Jerusalem before these other ones were written. But I just wanted to show there are groupings East, West, and Center in the land itself. The tenth grouping that comes along is the writing of Jude. And then finally, the final chronological books written are those written by John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Epistle of John, and the Revelation. And this is going to be written on Patmos up in the northwest region there. And so we have these 11 groupings together as we follow the Scriptures. Now, I looked at it, and there were three in the West. There were three groupings in the East, and there were five groupings in the center. And I thought, that's all right. And I looked together, and we've got all the books assembled at that point in time, and we've got a Holy Bible. But the point was, I noticed that these all in the black were written in Hebrew, and these all here were written in Greek. And so though I have, if you will, a Holy Bible, it's in two separate languages. And you can put it together, but it'd be very difficult to translate from Hebrew to Greek and back and forth and to get the exact meanings. And there were only 11 groupings, and that troubled me. And then the Lord showed me, yeah, but there was one later one to come 16 centuries later, way out here in the West, the 12th grouping. And in the 12th grouping, I took all these prior ones and put them into one language. And I like 12, because 12 is God's number of government. There were 12 apostles. There's the 12 foundations of the Lamb. There's the 12 patriarchs. And it made more sense to me as I studied it historically. I was troubled when there was only 11. It wasn't until I thought, well, wait a second. But this is the Word of God. And this is a writing. And although it took these writings and put them in a different language, it's still the Word of God. And now I have the 12th writing. And the 12th writing is done in a place called England. So going back to my original overlay here, this thing began in heaven, and he brought it here through an historical hike. And there was one last thing I needed to see about it, because I saw the history was in Ecclesiastes. I needed to see the habitation of the book. Because remember, the book has to rest somewhere. God said, in all places where I record my name. There has to be a habitation to God's word. Now, do you think this would be the kind of place that he would keep maybe in a bar? Okay. Maybe in a den of iniquity where there are women doing things they ought not to be doing. Instead of being married to keepers at home, they're doing other things. Do you think there's got to be a habitation for his word? Well, it's found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. This is why we search the Scriptures. The historical hike is going to bring it to a particular habitation. And there's where it will rest. And there's where it will stand. And from there will it speak. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Now, he's asking you, who is as the wise man? Verse 1. Who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine. The boldness of his face shall be changed. You remember the picture of Moses when he went up and he spent time in the mount and he was with God? And God said, I speak to him face to face. And Moses would come down from the mount and the countenance changed and the glory shone on Moses' face. This is what God's asking a question about. He's not asking about worldly wisdom here. He's not asking about the wisdom that cometh from beneath. He's not talking about earthly or sensual or devilish wisdom. He's talking about the wisdom that descendeth from above. Who's got this? Who understands these things? Verse 2. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment and that in regard of the oath of God. The oath of God is another word for the law of God. It's another word for the commandment of God. It's another word for the testament of God. It's another word for the word of God. And he says when it comes to the word of God, the habitation will be that of a king. It'll be a king's commandment. Now I understand, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. The Lord is King forever. I understand this. Verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. I would have ended the sentence there, but he had to add this. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? That's the attitude everyone has about the Bible you're holding. I just would have ended the word of king power, period. But God had to add this. He says, I know your heart. And the first thing you're going to say, well, what makes you say that's the only one? Why is it that way? He understands the questioning heart that you have, that you inherited from Genesis chapter 3, because you've been snake bit. You know, it's real easy to have doubts about the Word of God. We all have doubts about the Word of God. How about anybody that has confidence and take a stand for the Word of God? How about instead of being the devil's advocate, you be God's advocate and be the Lord's advocate? How about instead of saying, I wonder where the Bible's wrong, you say, I know the Bible's right, I wonder where I'm wrong. In the Old Testament, under Hebrew, when God was speaking to those people in Hebrew, and he had to translate his thoughts into Hebrew, because I don't know what God speaks, but he had to translate into Hebrew to get to those Hebrew-speaking people, and a little bit of Aramaic, they were a theocracy with God as their king. That's just the way God set it up. And the Lord is king forever and ever, Psalm 10, verse 16. And the Lord is the king of glory, Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. And the Lord is a great king over all the earth, Psalm 47, verses 2 and 7. And the Lord gave the law at Sinai. And then he told them in Deuteronomy, now that I've given it to you, and I'm a king, and I'm a king over kings, the habitation of my law will be under the jurisdiction of a king. And Deuteronomy chapter 17 says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee and shalt possess it, I will set a king over thee. Then this is what you're supposed to do in verse 18. And he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And God was commissioning to the nation Israel that the word of God would be under the auspices of a king. And if there were a king in Israel, the word of God would go forth. And when the king was taken, the word of God would be quenched. And there was no king in Israel in those days in the book of the Judges. And therefore the word of the Lord was, it said in Samuel, it was out there in a region where it was precious to people because he wasn't bringing down fresh manna from heaven at that time. It was under the auspices of the king that God was doing his work. And the habitation would be that of a king. When Jesus shows up in the New Testament, Matthew 2, verse 2, he's born king of the Jews. And then Nathanael said, thou art the king of Israel. And then Pilate said, behold your king. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then what happened is God, through Jesus Christ, began to speak forth the New Testament under the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ, the head of that kingdom, as King of Kings. And he began to rain down the New Testament through his kings and priests, the apostles and prophets. And such came the New Testament. And the Holy Bible tells you in Psalm 72, verse 1, that give the king thy judgments, O God. You might want to underline that verse. because that was a prayer that became answered in the 1600s. Somebody prayed, open the king's eyes. I think it was Tyndale. Open the king's eyes. Because the word of God had been set off in so many places, and there were just torn copies of it about, and the popes and the rulers were trying to burn it, and they needed a king that would bring forth the word of God to the common people, and the Lord was going to give forth, and it says in Psalm 72 verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. And so the history of the habitation was, there was a man born in 1566. Strange coincidence, could have been born in 1565 or 67, but it was 66, 1566. His name was James Stuart. He was the son of Henry Stuart. And the Stuarts at that time were the rulers in Scotland. And he became king of Scotland at the age of 1 year old. And Scotland had been at war with England for centuries. And what happened is, at the age of 37, he was ordained and commissioned the King of England. And the first thing he did as king was unite two countries that had been at war for centuries, and they lived the final decades of his life. He finally died in 1625 with at peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The man's name was King James Stuart the First of England. He was the first one to ascend unto the throne, King James, with that name James, King James the First. There were Philips, there were Henrys, Henry the Eighth, Henry the Seventh, Henry the Sixth, there were Charles, there were all kinds of kings, and along comes this man, the very first man in 1566, and at the age of one, he's King of Scotland. At the age of 37, he's made the King of England. The first thing he does is he unites these two nations that had been at war. From the time he was a little boy, he was under tutors and governors that trained him extensively. He, of course, read English and spoke English and wrote English. He was also trained in Latin and Greek and French. By the age of 8, he was fluent in all of those four languages, both linguistically and written and reading ability at 8 years old. Later on, he was schooled in Italian and Spanish. As a child, he was born again and received Jesus Christ as his Lord. It happened somewhere in his early teens. It happened. He had an aunt, Elizabeth, that loved the Lord and trained him up in the word of the Lord. Remember, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. God's going to commit his word to a king, and now he's got a king sitting on the throne that's saved, and a Bible believer, or at least a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he learned to study Scripture in his teens. He loved to study Scripture. He wrote a devotional book called Meditations on the Lord's Prayer. He also wrote a very serious commentary on the book of Revelation. It'd be nice to have a leader like that, wouldn't it? That reads Bible, studies Bible, thinks on Bible, writes commentaries on the Bible. This is very unique for a Gentile leader to do these things. So he came to the throne in 1603 and immediately united England and Scotland and made peace between those two nations. He was a uniter. He made the United Kingdom. And then the next thing he did on January the 14th, 1604, he convened a conference in the Hampton Court about the church and the scriptures. And he proposed, and this is what he said, that a translation be made of the whole Bible. The whole Bible, both Old and New Testament, as consonant as can be of the original Hebrew and Greek, and this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes, and only to be used in all churches of England in time of divine service. And so 6 months later, on June the 30th in 1604, he had a list of 54 of the kingdom's brightest scholars at that particular time that were serious men that really knew how to read Hebrew and Greek and understand it, not like the men today. Some of those men, by the way, have been put on trial and have had Hebrew put in front of them and said, would you interpret this? And they can't. The majority of these Hebrew and Greek scholars today really can't read and write Hebrew and Greek, but they use lexicons. It's a little device they use to fool you and to conceive the believers. You know, they're held in admiration because of position over you, and they know that you don't know what they don't know. But these men could actually read and write Hebrew and Greek. And so they convened this thing, and the men began their work on June 30th, 1604. They were broken up into various groups in various townships around England. One group was responsible for the law, one group was responsible for the poetry book, one was responsible, and they did their translation as guided by God. And 7 years later, in 1611, the Holy Bible was united in English, and it was published. And the book you have now is a replica of the 1611 King James Bible, written under the word of a king wherein there is power. That's the habitation. Now, the impact. Now, this is very interesting. I was reading the Encyclopedia Britannica, page 891 of the Macropedia, and this is what the Encyclopedia Britannica has to say about the King James Bible. The impact of the Jewish sources upon the King James Holy Bible is one of its noteworthy features. The impact of the Hebrew upon the revisers, the translators, was so pronounced that they seem to have made a conscious effort to imitate the rhythm of the Hebrew and the style of the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and the English of the New Testament actually turned out to be superior to the Greek original. That's the Encyclopedia Britannica. These are by linguists that have studied all the documents. Folks, you have the best revelation before you. Okay, this is a completed final revelation of God. Now, this happened in a place called England. England. Now, I began, and it was written in English. Now, England was the United Kingdom, and English was the language that God used to unite the Bible. The Bible had been divided, like Scotland and England, and God brought the Greek and the Hebrew together in one, in a new language called English. It was unified. It was one. Now, I just want to show you, this is Bible, folks. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I don't know what's going on nowadays in Christianity with all these Bibles. Oh, the King James Bible causes division. That's not possible. One Bible can't cause division. It takes more than one to cause division. There was no division in the church in the 1600s, the 1700s, the 1800s. It wasn't until these new Bibles came along. Now notice what it said right here in Philippians chapter 2. Paul speaking to his favorite church, Philippi. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, the beginning of the chapter, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be, you can underline it, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. What's accord? According to the Scriptures, Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3. That's the accord. Accord is his heart. And one heart according to the Scriptures. One Scripture. One mind. One love. One. This multiplicity is not Bible. Go back to the book of Ephesians, just before that, the second chapter. This concept that God would write more than one Bible, it's not scriptural. It's not even common sense. How many Jesuses are there? How many gods are there? How many faiths are there? How many Bibles are there? Well, 450. No, you said one. It makes sense. But it's a funny thing that happens. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus Christ, He is our peace, who hath made of both one. And He took a king that made of two nations one and used him to make of two separate testaments one. That's what He did. And He did it in a language called English. That's a very curious thing. And He used it with a man known as James. Do you know what James comes from? It comes from the Hebrew word Jacob. The Hebrew word Jacob becomes the Greek word Jacobus. And I have somewhere, I didn't bring it with me, a copy of the Textus Receptus. And the general epistle of James says in Greek, the general epistle of Jacobus. And Jacobus, J-A-K-O-B-U-S, translates into English to James. So he gave the name, he waited till it was a man sitting on the throne with the name of James. Now go back to Genesis 25 and watch this in the Scriptures. And this is very interesting. Genesis 25. Remember, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was the third. Abraham was the first. Isaac the second, and Jacob the third. And Jacob received all the promises given unto Abraham and Isaac. They all fell to Jacob. Watch Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, when Rachel is struggling with the two children inside of her, the Lord tells her in verse 23, the Lord said, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And then what happens is they come out, and the two boys grow up, and we learn in verse 27, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man. Jacob was a plain man. Now, dwelling in tents. Now the picture is this. Esau's going to be a picture of an unsaved man, a man of the field. Jesus said the field is the world. He's a man that loves the world. He's a hunter. He's hairy. He can go out there. He's tough. Jacob's a plain man. He's like me, skinny, plain, doesn't have a lot of hair on him. You can't tell sometimes from a guy or a girl. I mean, but you can. But I mean, you know, I'm just not like that. You know, and dwelling in tents. I was the guy who stayed around the house. The other kids went out and played. I wasn't good at sports. I would read books when I was little. A guy like that, a simple, basic tents. Now, the tents, of course, are going to point forward to pictures of the tent in the wilderness, the tent of the tabernacle, the tent of where they would celebrate the Feast of the Booths. He's a picture of a man that's a church-going man that loves the Word, and he's a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, this is historically what he's pointing for. But there's something very interesting. I studied the word English. Now, first off, Jacob was a plain man. Remember when we were reading about wisdom? We were reading about wisdom in Proverbs 8, and it said, all the words of thy mouth, they are plain. They are plain. The word English is made up of two words. It's made of the root word angle, which means meadow, which is found in Genesis 41. The shepherds stay in the meadows. It means narrow or straight, which is Matthew 7. Narrow and straight is the way. It means plain, P-L-A-I-N. That's what the root word angle means. Do you know what the word ish means? It's Hebrew for man. English is plain man. Jacob was a plain man. All the words of my mouth are plain. There's nothing froward or perverse in them. The very name of the language that you have means plain man. Jacob, James. James is Jacob. Jacob received all the promises of Abraham and Isaac. Let's see, if Abraham represents the father spoken of in Hebrew, if Isaac represents Greek and the son spoken of in Greek, Jacob got all those promises. James got all the promises of the Hebrew and Greek, the plain man in English, and it was given to you at that particular time. That's what God did. He painted the portrait in the Scriptures. If anyone will look, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's honor of kings to search it out. You search it out and those gemstones are in there. Nobody takes the time to do it. Let me tell you something about English. You just want to look at the history of English. In the 1600s, English was kind of a newer language that was being brought on the scene. Less than one out of every 100 people on the planet spoke English back then. It was spoken in one place, England, in that one little isle. That's where it was spoken. Today, English is spoken around the world as a primary language. It's in 8 countries: England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, Canada, the United States, Australia, and New Zealand. It's the primary language of 8 countries. There's only one primary language that's spoken more than English, Mandarin Chinese, which is located in just one geographic area to about 700 million people. We have over 520 million people that speak English on all the continents as their primary language. And it's the number one second spoken language around the world. I work with doctors from all over, and they all speak English. And I go, why is it? They say, that's the language we have to take. Whether they come from Pakistan, South Africa, no matter where they come from, they have to take English. It's the number one second spoken language. When God first started it in the 1600s, he said, I'm going to choose a language, and I'm going to see to it that that language spreads all around the world so that my book get to everybody, and they'll all be accountable, because my word runneth swiftly upon the earth, and I put my commandment down there. And today, it's spoken by more than one out of five people can read, write, or speak English. All over, God's done this. English is the most common second language of the world's people. It's also a simple language, plain, simple. scholars try to tell you, no, it's a difficult, complicated language. Actually, any linguist will tell you it's easy to learn. I'm reading works from linguists here, because it has very few inflections. Now, inflections are the way you change a word by changing syllables to show its grammatical function, whether it be the case, the number, the gender, the voice, or the mood. Let me give you an example in Latin. In Latin, whether it be Latin, Russian, Eastern languages, French, European languages, they have very complicated systems of inflection. For example, the word lion can be Leo, Leonis, Leoni, Leonim, Leone, five different forms of the singular. We haven't even touched the plural. English, there's just one, lion. You want to make it plural? Put an S on it, lions. God saw to it that the plain language that he would give to the plain man all around the world, so the simple man would be able to get it, was English. It's large, and it's a large language, and it has a large vocabulary because there are many borrowed and derived words from multiple languages. For example, in my field alone in medicine, we have these compound words of polymorphonuclear, and I mean, taking all these Greek and Latin words and slapping them together. But the very plain words found within this Bible are written to a third and fourth grade level very simply. Is the plain language of the plain man. So when I look at where, yeah, it started in heaven, but through a historical hike, he brought it here, and he put it under the habitation of a king. And where the word of a king is, there's power. Now we got all these new translations coming out ever since 1881. You know the curious thing is? There wasn't a king on the throne of England when this all happened. At the time when the revision was done, it was Queen Victoria was reigning from 1837 she was born, and she finished her reign in 1901, and that's when the ASV was written. And now we have all these new Bibles coming out, and Queen Elizabeth ascended the throne in 1952 and still sits on the throne at this present time. Somebody talks about a new King James Bible. Where's the new King James sitting on the throne? If there were a King James sitting on the throne that commissioned it, there could be a new King James Bible. The best you can have now is a Queen Elizabeth Bible. Because that's who's sitting on the throne. Folks, do we have any common sense left? Or do we let these people beguile us? Through the historical hike, God brought the habitation to that of a king. And where the word of a king is, there is power. And the King James Holy Bible was forever settled in heaven. And now, if you're smart, it's settled in your lap. And that's the one you're reading. And next week I'm going to show you when God wrote this, and we'll follow the trail there, and that'll be a blessing. But this is a good study that we're getting from the Scriptures. Let's just thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for revealing these things. We thank you that as Jacob was a plain man, you chose a language, English, which means plain man, to give it to those of us that are simple. And Lord, you've hidden this from the wise and prudent, and we rejoice that you've revealed it unto babes. And except we become converted as children, we shall never enter the kingdom of God. Please help us to just humbly and simply come before you on bended knee and receive the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.